Morning, everyone. If you would get your Bibles and turn back to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and the passage was read just a few minutes ago, be the basis for our study this morning. We're going to continue in our series of studies where we're looking at some somewhat familiar passages and try to dig a little bit deeper and get as much out of this as possible. And this is the passage I would like us to consider this morning, especially verses 4 through 6. We tend to focus on this when we are teaching about there being only one church, but I want us to think of it in a broader sense and in the contextual sense as Paul uses it here. And as with any passage, we have to consider the context to get the correct meaning out of that. And that's not to say that we can't go to this passage to teach that there is one church, for it certainly does teach that. But the unity of the Godhead is a point of fact that was revealed to mankind very early by God, and it was emphasized by God to His people. And one of the oldest and dearest passages to even modern Jews is that given by God to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where it is said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That is even used as a greeting today amongst Orthodox Jews. And so it shouldn't be surprising then that anything and everything associated with God will have that same continuity of oneness, if you will. And it's this reality to which Paul refers when he wrote by divine inspiration, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Every aspect of our faith is based on this oneness of God and the singularity of everything that He has established. And have you considered that this singularity is based on the matter of truth? Because God is truth, everything He speaks is truth, and the basic attribute of truth is that of singularity. That is, with truth, there is always only one correct answer and an infinite number of wrong answers. With the matter of God, there is but one God, but an infinite number of false gods. And so it is with each one of these ones that Paul mentions here to the brethren at Ephesus. For each one of these things mentioned, there is one true one and an infinite number of false ones. And this should simplify the faith and all that is associated with it and required of it. And I say should simplify it, but man has made it more difficult by trying to convince us that there can be more than one of these things. And it is here that it should be noted that if there can be more than one of any of these things, there can be more than one correct answer to the equation 2 plus 2 equals what? Well, none of us would accept any argument that there can be more than one correct answer for 2 plus 2. And neither should we accept any argument that there can be any more than one of these things that God's Word said are singular. And that would entail a lengthy multi-lesson study to consider all these things. But let us consider just one of these things today, where Paul declared in this text that there is one body. What does that mean in its fullest sense? Well, today I want us to consider just that question. What did Paul mean when he wrote, again by divine inspiration, "There is one body"? And as we've been doing in this series of studies, let's first consider the immediate context, its meaning and application, what we can learn from this as much as possible, and then what this should mean to us today. And again, we most often come to this passage in discussions of a single divisive issue amongst professing believers, that there's just one church. But is there more to what is being said here than that? I believe there is. And I think we need to dig a little deeper to see more than just the truth that lies on the surface. Let us see all that this passage teaches, at least more than what we usually go here for. Paul clearly declared here there is one body. But what does that mean, and how should we then live? How does that affect us? Well, let's begin again by looking at the immediate context. And to do that, we have to look at the verses surrounding this, which is essentially all of chapter 4, which, of course, is preceded by chapter 3. We're not going to read chapter 3, 4, and 5. But I do want us to at least go back to verse 1 of chapter 4, because I believe that sets the context of what he says in verses 4 through 6. And what he begins with is a plea for unity. This declaration that there is one body was not ever made to stand alone. It's made in the midst of this address to the brethren in Ephesus and the need for unity. And so he begins this portion by pleading with them. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's go back and consider each part of this. First of all, he makes the plea in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The plea for them here is to live in a way that demonstrates worthiness of the name that they wear as disciples of Jesus Christ. But he also gives them the manner in which they are to do this, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is the proper behavior. All right, verse 2, this is the manner in which this should be done. The proper behavior, in other words, for those who are Christ, verse 2, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. But the aim of this unity and behavior we see in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that word Spirit, you may notice in your translation, is capitalized, which seems to be pointing to the Holy Spirit. But I want to note that that's the choice of the translators and may not be the point of what Paul is writing here, though I don't think it would differ in the end result. The point being here is that these disciples, from whatever walk of life they came, whatever religious background they came out of, from whatever cultural background or national identity they came from, they were to be united in Christ and working together as the one body that they were. The aim, again, is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is the aim. And the reason that they should have been doing this is because of what he says in verses 4 through 6. Their unity that Paul pleads for is based on the fact of the unity of everything of God. The one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. As we noted earlier, this simply illustrates the unity of God and all things that are His, because they are all singular. We can no more accept more than one body than we can accept more than one God or one Lord or one Spirit. To argue that we can accept that there can be more than one body or that there is more than one body is just as acceptable as only someone saying those who believe in 2 plus 2 equals 5 should be just as acceptable as those who say 2 plus 2 equals 4. We wouldn't accept that because it's not true. Why would we accept anything other than just one of these things? We can never have true unity if it is based on anything other than the acknowledgement that in all of these things, Paul notes, there can be only one. What he's addressing here in the context is the unity of the church. In verse 7, beginning, after noting the unity of everything to do with God as the constituent parts that comprise the foundation for our relationship with God and with one another, Paul then notes, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The point here is not about different gifts, as in spiritual gifts, but the gift of grace has been allotted to each disciple as much as was necessary to enable them to be forgiven and saved and reconciled to God. The great gift of grace is the very basis for our forgiveness and salvation, the reason that we're able to have fellowship with God at all. whoever we might have been before and whatever positions we might have held in the world, there should be now no hierarchy and no consideration of anyone higher or lower than another, but all as equal parts of the body. Just as Paul noted to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 30, he noted at the beginning of that text, verse 12, that all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. In that context, he talks about the various parts of the body and how the ear might not be the seeing, and the hand not the walking. Whatever illustration that he uses there, one part is not the part of another, but they are all part of the same body. And so each of those parts is necessary, as we'll soon see, but they were given as part of the body to work together to accomplish the overall aim. And so we find then the reasons for certain positions given within the church. Verse 11 beginning, he said he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Christ established these particular positions within the church to help the members of the body to be able to do the things they are supposed to do and to edify, that is, build up one another. These are the things that will help us to do the work that we are to do and become that unified body as we should be. But what is the end goal of equipping the saints to do the work and to edify? Well, let's read on, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. You see, it's all about the unity. Unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we're trying to help us all help one another become like Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Again, the goal is that we become more like Christ. I don't believe we could put any clearer than what Paul wrote here. This has all been done that the members might become unified in the faith and that we become more like Christ every day. And so what does that united body do? Verse 16. Remember, he just ended with Christ being the goal that we're striving to be like. He said, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When this is done, that is, when each member is properly equipped, is unified with all other members, and is becoming more like Christ, then, Paul writes, this is when the whole body, because it's joined and knit together, when every part is doing its share, Christ causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In short, if we're all doing what we can and should, and when we are all united in the faith and the work of the Lord's body, growth is going to be a natural and a regular result. That's the context of where Paul says this, there is one body. So what can we know from this text? Well, what we can know is that God desires unity. The plea of Paul here, the revelation of God's work and the offices for the church, and the results that come when the church is working together, they all demonstrate the importance of unity to God and Christ and just how important it should be to all disciples. I believe this is seen in the prayer of Jesus back in John the 17th chapter, John 17 verses 20 through 23. This unity for which Paul is praying here is that same unity for which Jesus prayed. In that prayer, in John 17, verse 20, beginning the part I want to look at, shortly before he was taken away to be tried and crucified, Jesus prayed, I do not pray for these alone, and he's speaking about the apostles, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You see, that unity for which Jesus prayed was first of all a unity of all believers, but also a prayer that they would be united in God and in Christ. Unified just as God and Christ were unified. This is not that so-called unity that we read about today where groups will say, well, let's just agree to disagree. That's not what Jesus and God the Father did. They were perfectly united. It is a true unity of mind and purpose. We also see this same plea in Paul in his letter to the Corinthian brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. As we're studying Corinthians here in the Sunday morning adult class out here, we're seeing the result when there is no unity in the Corinthian church. But he begins the letter with this plea in chapter 1 and verse 10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Brethren, that is true unity, where all believers are united in word, in mind, in judgment, with no divisions. But I also want to point out here that this unity that Paul is speaking about here, writing about in Ephesians chapter 4 by divine inspiration, the same unity for which Jesus prayed in John 17 that Paul pled for in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, is both on a local and universal level. Note that Jesus prayed in John 17 for unity among those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, all disciples everywhere. Of all time. That's the church universal. In Paul's plea to the church there in Corinth and his plea to the church there in Ephesus, the plea was to those brethren at each particular location that they might be united as the local church there. Notice Paul's plea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, that there be no divisions among you. He's writing specifically to the Corinthian church. He admonished the Ephesian disciples, the church there, that they should be bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The one another being the disciples at the church there in Ephesus. The second thing we need to notice out of this, we need to learn from this, is not only does God desire unity, but God and man both have a part in this unity. There will be no unity unless and until both take part. Consider, first of all, what is required here. On man's part, notice what Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, that they needed to be doing, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is man's part, endeavoring, striving hard, trying our best. The word that's translated here as endeavoring is the same Greek word used by the writer of Hebrews when he admonished the early disciples in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 to be diligent to enter into that rest. Diligent. Same word that Paul used in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 when he admonished and exhorted Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The admonition here is that we are to do our best in striving to attain and maintain this unity. Man also is involved in this when each one is doing his part. Notice again in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that Christ established again these offices within the local church to equip all the members of the body for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith. Notice that this necessarily involves all before that unity is achieved. And he would later tell us that it was when, verse 16, every part does its share that the unity and the subsequent growth of the body is going to happen. Did you see that it's absolutely necessary that all are involved in this? Each one does his part. And then finally, we see the part of God in this unity where He has established these positions within the church and He has established all these ones that we read about in verses 4 through 6. None of man's part is going to bring by itself the unity for which Christ prayed and Paul pleaded. We begin as the foundation upon which our unity is going to be established, these offices that Christ established within the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We may certainly be unified without those things, but it's not going to be the unity that God desires. So what should this mean to us when we see this is what God is telling us that we should be doing? What should that mean to us? When it says there is one body, what should that tell us? Well, I think the number one thing we need to take away from that for us today is that there is one head, and that is Christ. If there is one body, there can only be one head. It only logically follows if there's one body, there can only be one head, and that head is Jesus Christ. That's not my opinion. That's not quote-unquote Church of Christ doctrine. That's not just my preference. That's what God's Word teaches. Notice in chapter 5, verse 24, it tells us because He is the head, we are subject to Him. In chapter 5, verse 24 of the book of Ephesians, Paul noted there as a part of the body, Christ is the head and the church is subject to Christ. He uses that given that the church is subject to Christ to show how the wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. But let's note, for now, the church is subject to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. And this is not just a matter of simple obedience, quote unquote, because He's the head. If the wife's role in the marriage parallels that of the church's relationship to Christ, then we also need to note, as he said in verse 33, that the wife is to see that she respects her husband. Does that not also imply that the church is also supposed to show respect to Christ as the head? Not just obeying Him because, well, He's the head and He said to. We respect Him. He also notes later in chapter 6 and verse 6, as He gives instruction to servants to serve their masters in a particular way, He says that you are to serve them as bondservants, serve Christ. And here's how we are supposed to be doing that. In other words, here's how we, the church, are supposed to be in subjection to Christ. Notice how He says this, not with eye service. What does that mean? Not only when people are watching. Not just if somebody happens to see me. Not that way. Nor as men pleasers. In other words, just trying to make somebody else happy. But as bondservants of Christ, here's the point, doing the will of God from the heart. That's how we are to be in subjection to Christ. We do it from the heart, not because, well, He's the head and I have to. We do it because from our deepest part of who we are, that's what we want to do. So yes, Christ is head and we are subject to Him, but our subjection to Him is more than just for the fact He is the head. We submit to Him, but we also show reverence and respect to Him. And we do this from the heart, not just as an outward show. But the fact that He is head tells us He alone is head. There is only one. And that's exactly, again, what the Scriptures teach. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 18, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul notes there that God made Christ to be the head of the body, the church. Why? That in all things He may have the preeminence. Christ alone has the highest position in the church. And with that position comes authority, as Jesus Himself said, Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Now brethren, regarding this one body that we're talking about this morning, if He is the head, and He alone has that authority, that leaves none for any man or any human organization. He alone is the head. But the second thing I think we need that we should see in this, it should mean something to us, is the fact that we need to be a part of this body, this one body that Paul's speaking about. If there is only one body, that means there is only one church, but I need to be a part of that church. It matters whether or not I'm a part of this body, this church. I have to be a part of that body because, as we find in Acts the second chapter, when the church began, that the Lord was the one who added the saved to that church. If I want to be a part of that, I need to do whatever it's going to take for the Lord to add me to that, because He's the one who adds to it. I can't just stand up and declare, well, I'm a part of the Lord's church. That doesn't make it so any more than me standing up and saying I'm the President of the United States. Makes it real. We find from the very beginning, Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, when it says there that those who gladly received His word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them, we have to ask the question, added to whom? And by whom? Well, we find in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church. That's whom, if you will. And who was it that was being added to it? Those who were being saved. If we go back to verse 41, those who gladly received the word and were baptized. That's the saved. And the Lord added them to the church. Do I want to be a part of this one body? The one church? The assembly of those who are saved? Then I need to believe. I need to accept the word of God. And I need to be baptized. I need to be among those who believe and are baptized, because that's exactly what Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, that the Lord may add me to this one body. But I also need to understand that that necessarily means I need to be a part of a local church also. The church to which the Lord adds the saved is to be understood as the universal sense, all the believers in the world. And I can't add myself to the universal church. And though I can't do that, God still expects me to join myself to a local church and be an active member in that body and help carry out the load while working with my fellow believers who are also a part of this body, as we've seen in the analogies of Paul, 1 Corinthians 12. But I have to then find then a group of believers wherever I am and seek to join those believers there as a local congregation. This is seen in the occasion when Paul came to Jerusalem in Acts the 9th chapter. After he had been converted, he tried to join himself to the disciples there, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Well, that was the first thing that would allow him to be a part with them, be a disciple. Well, naturally, I think we could all understand why they were a little bit hesitant to accept Paul in. He had left Jerusalem to go persecute Christians, and now he's coming back saying, I want to be a part of you. Well, he was doing what he should have been doing, joining himself with the brothers and sisters in a particular location. If he was truly a disciple, he could do that. And we find that in the context that Barnabas went on to speak for Paul in his defense, and he did join with them. And we find in verse 28, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. In other words, he was doing, working with them. Let's not overlook the fact of his efforts to work with a brethren in a particular location as a part of a local church. But finally, we should learn in this that division is unacceptable to God. The logical converse of God's desire for unity is that division is something that God absolutely does not want. And again, we see this, first of all, on the local level. Paul pleaded again with the Corinthian brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that there should be no divisions among you. Later stated in chapter 12, verse 25, in the midst of that analogy of the church being a body, said there should be no schism, no division in the body. And since he was addressing the obvious division that existed amongst the brethren there in that particular location, the message applies to the unity of the local church. Division is unacceptable. But we also need to see that on a universal level also. Remember in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he sought unity amongst all believers. Division amongst all those who profess to be believers is just as unacceptable as it is on the local level. And it's a shame that amongst all who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ today, that there is so much division. And we're fooling only ourselves if we think that it's approved of God. So when we look at the text here again in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and read in verse 4 that there is one body, I believe we can say that without a shadow of a doubt that that is true. that necessarily means that there is one church. And if that church is made up of all the saved and I desire eternal salvation, then I need to be a part of that one body, that one church. But you must ask yourself, am I a part of that one body, the one church that Christ established and to which He adds the saved? And for those who are already a part of that one body, are we doing our best to achieve and maintain that unity that Christ desired and still desires? Am I doing my part in this church to help achieve that unity, to help my fellow believers become more like Christ every day, that the church may grow? If not, why not? Why aren't we doing what we should be doing? Now, this lesson is not necessarily one that would teach you everything you need to do to become a child of God, but if you are here today and you have come to believe the gospel message to be true, you believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, then our plea is that you become a child of God today. Again, Jesus said in Mark the 16th chapter, when He sent the disciples out into the world to preach the gospel message, He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That is still true today. The one who believes that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God and who is baptized into Christ, we find in Colossians the 2nd chapter verses 12 and 13, when you do that, believing that God will do what He said He will do, that is through faith in the working of God, Paul says there that He will join us together with Christ, and He will raise us up together with Him, having forgiven us of all trespasses. It is in the act of our faith filled baptism, that is, we trust in God that He's going to do what He said He's going to do. When we are baptized, God will do the work of forgiving, a work that we can't do. We can't earn salvation. We can't take away our own sins. But if we trust in God and what His Word says, when we're baptized, He will do that work. Do you want forgiveness of sins? Do you want salvation? If so, again, our plea is that you become a child of God today. If you're here today as one who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord, if you have sin in your life today that you need forgiveness, take care of that today in whatever way you need to. If you're here today, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?